You ground them or put your granddad's on. If you bang your elbows and stumble over the door jamb, every door you go through, pretty soon experience says you made the wrong choice. If, however, when you put the glasses you chose on, you see better and you matriculate better, you gain confidence in the glasses you put on. Now, those are the two extremes. You may modify in between. Faith is like that. Man is born without the capacity to move without a faith premise. Your choice between faith premises, God declares there's only one. That's his word that he'll call action based on his word. He'll call faith. But somewhere you got to quit being agnostic and become Gnostic in the sense that you are going to know something and act on it. Better, you quit being apisteo or apistis. Non-faith, you grab hold of something and say, okay, I put the glasses of faith on. Now, as the years have gone on, I have grown more confident through experience that the decision and the decisive choice I made that he rose is true. Likewise, as used the Old Testament. Likewise, I could make the leap then and say, okay, I'm going to act like these books contain and are the books that I would have selected. Well, I've modified as the years have gone on. I'd left Philemon out. I think it got in because Paul wrote it. I don't think that God ever intended that letter that Paul wrote to be treated the way most people treat it, as the Word of God. I think it's useful in the New Testament because it reveals something about Paul's pragmatic nature, because of his expectancy of the coming of the Lord. And he says something about the debt that Philemon owed him for having given him the gospel, and that's a valuable contribution to the New Testament. But I don't think Paul ever intended, and I don't even think God did, that it should ever be canonized as the Word of God. Not too sure that some apocryphal works that were in the original King James and decided to be canonized by the original canonizers shouldn't have a more prominent place than Philemon. But I took the step of taking the whole book and then by faith start treating this as God's Word. Then I found the Word begin to verify itself and check itself out and give the choices that resolve the controversies. If you didn't just treat each jot and tittle with equal weight. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. And I have no trouble with James being in there because it helps me understand the controversy that made God call Paul and give him the message he gave him. But Paul was honest enough to say on some occasions, I don't know whether I'm speaking for myself or the Lord. James wasn't always that honest. We can't tell from what James says whether he thought he was speaking for the Lord or for himself. He acts like he thinks he's always speaking for the Lord. Neither is Matthew quite that honest. But Matthew steps into a controversial church, the most controversial church of the early New Testament, where a fight had broken out and reached the surface in an extreme way between the revelation of the mystery of grace and the death of the law that God had revealed to Paul comes into conflict, and the freedom we have in Christ with the Judaizing extremists who said you must add all the law. They resolved it in the council with a compromise. The compromise letter went back. Paul left, and the center, whereas when Paul was there, the center was the Hellenist Christians and the extreme Jews on the other end, and the compromise was in the center. When Paul left, the compromise didn't quite stay in the center. It moved more to the left, and the center narrowed itself to the extreme Judaizing Christians and the Hellenistic Christians who wouldn't quite take the step to freedom as far as Paul took it, and he left. Now Matthew comes into that controversy. Who's going
to news is next. An American in Nicaragua is dead tonight, killed ironically at the hands of American-backed Contras. The Reverend Jerry Falwell takes the PTL scandal by the horns. We'll have a special one-on-one interview by satellite.
And then Steve Kometko reports on why these Revlon ads are making TV execs hot under the collar. And the ultimate in quick checkout at the supermarket meet the fastest bagger in the West.
Jim Hill will tell us whether the Red Hot Brewers made it two in a row against the Angels, plus Kevin will tell us if Red Hot is in the forecast next. The ongoing turmoil in Nicaragua.
Tonight, a new era is beginning for the PTL Club, the evangelical ministry shaken by sex scandal. Jim and Tammy Baker and their supporters are now completely out of the ministry. Their salaries have been cut off. We have two reports. First, tonight I talked by satellite with the Reverend Jerry Falwell, who took control of the PTL Club about 5 weeks ago. He said he was not prepared for the size of this scandal.
I did not know at the time the complexities of the problem. I think had I known on day one what I know now, I probably would have backed away.
Reverend Falwell announced today that Baker's $1.6 million salary has been stopped. All of Baker's supporters, including PTL President Richard Dortch, are off the PTL board. The hush money being paid to Jessica Hahn, the church secretary whose sexual encounter with Baker started the scandal, has now been cut off. In New York, Hahn said that she's not the one who talked.
I don't want to see people hurt. The one that's being hurt is me, and I'm tired of it. I'm tired of people being ruined by this thing. There is no reason for this thing to be prolonged week after week.
Reverend Falwell told me tonight he'd be surprised if Baker returned to the PTL ministry.
I think in his heart he knows that if he were to return or to attack the ministry or those of us trying to lead it, in my opinion, I think it would be the end of the ministry. I don't believe he wants that.
No response from Baker, but in Palm Springs, Tammy said that he would talk soon.
He'll come back and explain our side of what happened.
At the PTL headquarters in Fort Mill, South Carolina, ministry supporters watched the events on television and talked about what it means.
As long as this place keeps holding and everybody keeps, you know, believing in it, then I feel like things will work out.
Falwell says the ministry is facing an uphill battle. It's $50 million in debt and has tax problems. But the faithful are remaining faithful. Well, contributions have not fallen off at all. Have they increased or have they pretty much stayed the same?
We've been pretty stable. We need to increase. But we have been stable, and that for me is an encouraging thing. I would have expected that we would have taken a nosedive, and we haven't.
And Falwell also told me tonight that Southern Californians are very important to TV evangelists in this country, and in fact, they are the biggest contributor, second only to Pennsylvanians in the amount of money that we give. Yeah.
Now the so-called holy wars are hitting closer to home tonight. A local TV evangelist is now under fire as well. And Jim Murray has more on that, plus local reaction to this controversy in the second of our two reports. Jim?
Thank you, Dan. This controversy involves the Reverend Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral in Orange County and a fundraising letter he wrote to supporters back in 1981. According to a former Schuller aide, Schuller mailed this letter describing a trip to China months before he ever went there. Enclosed in the letter was this allegedly fake photograph of Schuller standing on the Great Wall of China.
As far as I'm concerned, the funds were raised on facts that simply were not true. He had not been to China. They were received by these people before he even left for China.
That letter brought Schuller close to $250,000 in donations. A spokesman for Schuller says he never intended to mislead his supporters by mailing the letter before his trip.
I can't see the Apostle Paul building hotels for Jesus and hot tubs for Jehovah.
Another local minister, Dr. Gene Scott, reaches millions across the country via satellite. Yet Scott separates himself from television evangelists, especially those who are finding themselves embroiled in recent controversy.
I put what's happening in the category and reacting to it like a serious astronomer reacting to a fight between a bunch of astrologers. I've been saying they're jerks for years.
Scott not only believes these latest revelations and scandals will have an impact on the $2 billion a year business of televangelism, Scott welcomes what he calls a cleansing of the business. He remains critical of TV ministers who preach perfectionism in a world where nobody is perfect.
Basically, TV evangelism has created a sword it lived by and it's going to die by.
Dr. Scott believes that all this negative attention on televangelists will force TV ministries to return to their simpler roots. In Scott's view, people are going to continue listening to the holy message. They're just going to be more selective about which TV ministers get their attention and their dollars. Dan, Tricia.
Thanks, Jim. Lawrence Singleton won't be...
Are the traditions correct? Did he go for 15 years to Spain? We don't hear much about that. And then he comes back. And there are three different Jameses in the New Testament. You've got to be careful you don't confuse them. There are two different Philips, Philip the deacon and Philip the apostle. You've got to be careful you don't confuse them. Likewise in traditions. But once the decision was made, if an apostle wrote it, no matter whether he ate beans the night before or spaghetti, it's God's word, then that approach to keep the Marcionites from limiting the scripture to Paul alone, and a sort of tailored version at that, they then tempt pseudo-epigrams. Well, if the way to get my doctrines accepted by the church is to find something supporting my doctrine written by an apostle, just write it yourself and sign your name as the apostle. So there was a burst of pseudo-epigrams, acts and gospels by various apostles. Some of them so cleverly done, it's a tough, tough job to, from internal evidences and other sources, prove the case that it really wasn't written by that apostle. Now, the outburst of pseudo-epigrams caused the more liberal theologians among both the Jews and the Christians to begin to look on the book of Daniel as a pseudo-epigram because it described events in history that happened with such accuracy that it couldn't have been written before the event, so it had to be written after the event because nobody could prophesy events with that detail, so it was a pseudo-epigram. Daniel didn't really write it. Well, you remember on the preaching on Revelation, we're going to get back to that. I told you to watch for a sermon entitled Daniel in the Critic's Den. This is the way our Bible developed. Now, I was in the process of saying to you, my own faith accepted the collegiate approach. I've grown a bit more sophisticated in my analysis of it, and I think that God's word is greatly enriched by us being able to see these conflicts and to be able to use the whole word of God to follow the center stream and not fault to the right or the left on these aberrations of personal bias. Occasionally Paul had some aberrations of personal bias. He recommended that you never get married. That would have wiped the church out in one generation. That couldn't have been God's will. Oh, a few of us that have married wrong like to believe that was God's will. The fool, the devil comes to me and says, you should have listened to Paul. He loves to quote scripture. I say, fool, you know I didn't know that much about Paul then. So when I'm finished, I want to tell you, you're not going to have a weaker faith. You're going to have a stronger faith. But no fundamentalist is going to be able to hit you in the face with a Nelson Bible and say, do you believe in the inerrant word of God? So just hang on, folks. We'll come out all right. This was hardly worth pausing on. The single most important external event that influenced the course of the church at Antioch was the First Jewish War, along with the incidents preceding and following it. Decisive for the future of the Antiochian church were the death of James in Jerusalem in the 60s and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. Paul's already gone from Antioch. It's still in ferment. There are strong Jewish Christians that are not convinced. Smoldering in their resentments of the concessions they've made to the Gentiles. There are Gentile Christians under a guilt trip and trying to cooperate in response to the grace of God. And there's the middle crowd saying the James letter settled it. And these four things are all you have to do, in addition to the wondrous knowledge of the gospel and the act of faith and baptism. Now Matthew comes on the scene to assemble his gospel. You may think it's easy. I mean, he had an IBM computer. To take the various oral sayings that were circulated, he was lucky he had Mark's gospel. But remember, Mark reflects Peter. Barnabas, the dissimulator, who was also a man of mercy. And it was Barnabas, you remember, that advised the church to accept Paul. It was Barnabas that would take Mark with him when Paul, the hardhead, says he failed once, he ain't going again. Not in the sense of his salvation, but in the sense of this is a tough trip and I don't want somebody starting and not finishing. He's going to graciously say in later years, send Mark to me. He's good for me. But Barnabas took him back to Cyprus. And then Mark becomes a disciple of Peter. Now there are some who speculate that Mark was the young man that fled the night of the crucifixion and had his garment snatched from him and fled in the darkness. So he has a record of running. But he eventually gets it together, and I think, and I said this the other night, probably the reason that the Mark gospel, as short as it is, has the fullest account of Peter's failures. It is because Peter was quick to tell this kid who had run away twice, and had faced the embarrassment of the tough purveyor of be a good soldier, quit you like a man, as he would say to Timothy. He had failed in his eyes and was disallowed to accompany them on the missionary trip out of Antioch. I'm quite sure Peter said, oh, come on now. Let me tell you what I did to fail my Lord, and he forgave me. But in that close relationship, the record of Mark is going to be slanted a lot with the viewpoint of Peter, unless you think Mark was a robot. I don't. The beauty of a proper understanding of the development of the canon is an encouragement to that marvelous New Testament truth, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. God's always been working with earthen vessels. These biblolatrists would have us believe that the Bible was written by perfect men. That's a crock. Now Matthew comes on the scene. Mark's gospel's there. The so-called hypothetical Q document is available because he obviously quotes from it. Nobody has yet identified what it is. Papias says, one of the church fathers, that Mark wrote the saying, or rather Matthew wrote the sayings of Christ down, not in Greek but Aramaic, and we know his gospel was in Greek. Maybe he had a body of sayings he had accumulated as he was a scribe, he was a Levi, he was a tax collector. Maybe he wrote down just pithy sayings and accumulated them. And he may have destroyed that, which is why the hypothetical Q document is missing at some time. Most likely he didn't, and it may be dug up somewhere sometime. There were select sayings embraced in hymns, oral tradition told over and over again, and the body of sources, they just give the loose name M, because it reflects sources used by Matthew, not reflected in either Mark, Luke, or John. Now he sits down and writes this monumental gospel. He didn't have a computer. And he produces it laboriously on parchment. And is to be used for teaching. You think he only used one? There is solid evidence in the manuscripts that Luke wrote his gospel once and then recopied it again himself. And what I think is solid evidence that he made a correction himself, not someone else, Luke. You've got to see these people for what they are. Human people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And God is protecting his message, but doing it through crocks of clay. Now, had James stayed alive and the power of Jerusalem stayed strong, Antioch with Paul gone, and ultimately with Peter gone, would have bent even more toward Jerusalem. The reason why these events should have had an impact on the Antiochian church is clear. Looking at Galatians and Acts, we notice a pattern. The problems at Antioch did not arise simply from within the community, but were largely occasioned by the opposition of at least some of the more conservative Jerusalem Christians. It was from Jerusalem they came up and said, you can't be a member of this fellowship unless you abide by the Jewish law and are circumcised. Luke claims in Acts that the disturbing teaching of some Christians from Judea, Jerusalem, called forth the Jerusalem Council. From Galatians 2, this is like old hat to us. From Galatians 2, am I boring you?
Sure.
The marvel is that God preserved his word with such a mix. Let that tell you he'll preserve his church in this current mix. I just wish he'd cut the head off of some of the troublemakers like he did in the New Testament, but he'll do what he has to do in his time. Luke claims that the disturbing teaching of some Christians from Judea, Jerusalem, called for the Jerusalem Council. From Galatians 2, we know that the influence of men coming from James in Jerusalem precipitated the clash between Peter and Paul. Now that's James, the brother of Jesus. Precipitated the clash between Paul and Peter, made it expedient for Paul to leave Antioch and move Peter, Barnabas, and no doubt other Jewish Christians to separate themselves from table fellowship with Gentile Christians. As has already been suggested, the fact that the James party gained the upper hand in Antioch as a result of the clash did not extinguish all liberal sentiment among other groups, namely the Hellenist Jews of the Stephen group. Once James was martyred, and that's where Paul started some of his faith ideas, is the message of James, of Stephen. Once James was martyred by the Jewish authorities, and once the mother church in Jerusalem either fled into exile or was destroyed by the Romans, the decisive umbilical cord that had tied the Antiochian church to its Jewish identity and its Jewish past was severed. There's another fact not brought up by these guys. Yeah, you got to read a lot of books, find a little line here and a little line there. There's a whole book. Not much worth reading, but this paragraph, a nice little summary of something that happened that plays on this. J.G. Davis, The Early Christian Church. Shortly before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the Christian community in Jerusalem, still keeping its identity as Jewish Christians, the Christian community in Jerusalem warned of the impending disaster by a prophecy. This was commonplace in that day. The prophet Agabus prophesied at Antioch. The prophet prophesied in the house of Philip concerning the binding of Paul. Prophecy was normal. Well, a prophecy at the church in Jerusalem, the Christian community, according to Eusebius, famous so-called father of church history, acting on that prophecy, withdrew to Pella in Perea on the east side of Jordan. that this decision to withdraw rendered all the more imperative if the Christians were familiar with the prophecy of destruction ascribed to Jesus, was regarded by their fellow countrymen as an act of apostasy, provides an intelligible explanation of the vigor with which they attacked these, or they attacked these Jewish Christians shortly after the fall of Jerusalem, thus making absolute divorce between church and synagogue. A prophecy of the Christian community at Jerusalem recorded by Eusebius caused them, taking the imminent parousia of the Lord as immediate, and taking that prophecy as a sign that the Lord was coming immediately and they better flee Jerusalem, they left. So when Jerusalem was destroyed, they were looked upon as having betrayed the holy city Jerusalem in their fleeing, and thus that became, they were already a problem to the Jewish community because they were attending the synagogue and still preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. Now when they abandoned Jerusalem based upon a prophecy linked to some so-called, what really was misinterpretation of Jesus' prophetic utterance, they then were branded as apostates by the Jews at Jerusalem, and as they scattered out of Jerusalem following the destruction of the city, a hatred by the Jews themselves forced more and more a separation from the Jews by the Jewish community. But there was still a right-wing Christian group who believed the Jewish doctrine, who, accepting the separation, had to form a strict Jewish church of their own, no longer able to worship in the synagogue in the area. I'm boring you. The extreme right-wing group that remained at Antioch, because of this accumulated hatred at a distance, of the Christians who had tried to say they were the fulfillers of Judaism, and yet they fled Jerusalem and were thus apostates to the city of Zion in the view of the pure Jew, yet these right-wing Jewish Christians were still believing the whole Jewish law had to be followed and they were the fulfiller of the Christian, or fulfiller of the Jewish destiny. They were finding themselves unable to accept the post-AD modifications, where the Hellenistic Jews and the compromised position at Antioch was beginning to win the day. They, therefore, eventually left the Antiochian church to preserve a strict Jewish Christian sect, and in that sect to preserve what they considered to be the true heritage of James. This was one of the sources of the Ebionites. Now, I'm up to a point in the stalling of this that we can now introduce a new heresy. As we got a little taste of Marcion, let's move east to the Ebionites. Now you're bored.
No, sir.
The Ebionites. Philip Schaff, the new Schaff Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. It ain't new anymore. Volume 4, you go to the E's. This is a marvelous book, marvelous set of books. You almost learn everything with this and Encyclopedia Britannica. The Ebionites. The name applied first to Christians in general, before they were called Christians. Then to the Jewish Christians. And finally, to heretical Jewish Christians. To Jewish Christians, this name was given because... Now, shall I continue?
Yeah.
Talk to me for a while. Music, please. We're not going to have a one-way conversation here. You're going to talk to me now. You want me to continue with this stuff or not? You're going to be in the King's House Sunday? I'll continue laying a basis for the Christian faith, Jesus Christ, supernatural, 11 o'clock Sunday in the King's House. Buses will come from all the regular places. because I told them that somebody was saying that. Somebody is saying that I was taken off the air in California. That ought to be news to the folks in California who are watching me right now. And it ought to tell you something about the credibility of the news reporting. Get on telephone. Talk to me. You that aren't watching Nightline. Some more. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 16. Well, let's start at the first verse. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect, the word is complete, finished, by the flesh? You start one way and finish it another way? A new crew come in, Spirit starts it and flesh ends it. Have you suffered so many things in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you, the Spirit, that's Paul, and worketh miracles among you, that's Paul, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Well, that tied in, since no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation, allows him to admit to being chiefest of sinners and still ministering to them the Spirit and working miracles among them. Oh, now, wait a minute. Paul didn't really mean that when he said he was chief of sinners. Well, then he was a liar. Well, he thought he was, but, you know, he was speaking in spiritual terms. He didn't mean real sin. Oh, by real sin, you mean fleshly sins. Spiritual sins are not as bad as real sins. Is that what you said? My understanding of Scripture is sins of the Spirit are of a worse order than sins of the flesh. Well, then, he must have meant fleshly sins, not spirit sins, then. We're back where we started. Paul, chiefest of sinners. If he weren't, why ask this stupid question? He was as perfect as Jimmy the Jerk and Jerry the Fat. He would be saying to him, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit hasn't sinned. He you that worketh miracles among you hasn't sinned. He doeth it by the works of the law. He said, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The hearing of faith. Just like he expected them to receive the Spirit. Not by works of the law, but by hearing of faith. First, he says,